Good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 1. Pastor Pierre, thank you, Pierre, for that teaching this morning. So clear, bringing us all the way through to the end of chapter 4. Now we're beginning to begin chapter 5, which I will teach the first half this evening, and then it's Daniel tomorrow morning, is it not? Yes, it is. I believe so. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Many times in his letter, John has mentioned the idea of being born of God. It's a familiar concept that he comes back to again and again as we make this way around our circular staircase that we keep walking around again and again. Here, he tells us that one is born of God, or excuse me, let me say, he tells us how one is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I'll remind you of something that you're familiar with, but it's just good to remind ourselves that when we think of the man Jesus, it's not as if Jesus was his first name and Christ was his family name. You know, like Mr. Christ or something like that. And actually, Jesus, in his own day, the most common title that he went by was Jesus of Nazareth, which has a whole wonderful meaning behind it as well. But that phrase that we use so often and is so dear to us, Jesus Christ, is just another way of saying Jesus Messiah. Christ is simply the ancient Greek way of saying Messiah. Christos in ancient Greek refers to someone who's anointed, Messiah or Mashiach, that refers to the anointed one. It's just the way of saying Messiah, not in Hebrew, but in Greek. So notice now what he's saying here in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. John's great emphasis has been on love. We've seen that a lot just in the last several teachings, have we not? But he doesn't want anybody to think that someone earns salvation by loving others. No, we're born of God. How? When we put our trust on Jesus and his saving work in our lives. And understand, he's not speaking about merely an intellectual agreement that Jesus is the Messiah. He's speaking about believing that Jesus is your Messiah, that he is your Savior, your rescuer, your anointed one, your deliverer, the one that has been prophesied ever since Genesis chapter 3, that great deliverer that God promised to give humanity. That Jesus is your deliverer. Now, here's something that you have to be persuaded of. For you to believe that Jesus is your Messiah, you have to be convinced that you are not your own Messiah. And isn't that pretty much the dominant thinking of the world today? People think that they're their own Messiah, that they saved themselves. Or they look for salvation in a governmental system or in some kind of, you know, this person or that person or this thing or their own worked up religious duties. That's all just ways of looking to yourself for salvation. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is looking away from self and it's looking to Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. That's really the gospel. A way that I like to explain the gospel, what the gospel is simply this. The gospel is the good news. We understand that that's what the word gospel means. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to rescue humanity, especially what he did at the cross and what he did in his resurrection. That's the gospel. It's that good news. And again, it's centered on who Jesus is and what he's done and not upon the self. Now, if you're part of that group who believes that Jesus is the Christ, if you're born of God, then notice the second part of the verse. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. If you love the God who saved you, if you love the God who made you born again, then you should also love others who are born again. We've walked around the spiral staircase again, have we not? Back to the subject of loving one another. Look, it's possible in church life, it's possible in ministry, that, well, sometimes we have people problems, don't we? Sometimes people cause a lot of difficulty. Sometimes people cause a lot of work and inconvenience. So much so that sometimes we'll say things like this. And many pastors, I hope whenever a pastor says this, he's saying this joking. But here's the joke. Ministry would be great if it wasn't for all the people. Well, of course, without the people, there is no ministry. But you catch the sentiment. Look, you can't love other people in the body of Christ without being hurt from time to time, without having love tested. I guess we all want love. We all want there to be this beautiful atmosphere of love. But sometimes we want love that just comes always easy and with never a struggle and that is never any work. And friends, you know, it just doesn't work like that. You know, if you've ever talked to a parent who says, my child was an angel and never gave me any trouble. They've always just been perfectly behaved and we've just had the most wonderful relationship of love all of our time together. What you know is you've spoken to a parent who's chosen to forget a lot, which sometimes is a brilliant thing to do, is it not? It is, that's fine. But you just recognize that's what you're doing. Even the most godly husband and wife, or even just two roommates, there's going to be friction from time to time. The test isn't determined on whether or not there is friction, but how it's handled. Love in the body of Christ will be tested. There will be friction. There will be opportunities for us to forgive one another, to show long suffering for one another, to restore one another, to correct one another. This is normal. But it all comes back to this, that if we've been begotten of God, then we should love our siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, parents, you know that one of the most annoying things in parenthood is when your children don't get along with each other. Isn't it exasperating? Doesn't it just drives you a little bit crazy? Why can't you get along? Your brothers and sisters, for heaven's sakes, we love you both. We pour out love upon you both. We don't favor one another. And why is it seems sometimes that it's impossible for you to get along? You live in a home, we provide everything for you. You know, you lack for nothing, and yet somehow you find a way to have disputes and trouble amongst yourself. Friends, isn't it possible that sometimes God in heaven could look down upon us and say the same things? And really, we are in those place of almost just unreasonable children. Who, when you're the parent, you see just the why, it's such a mystery why they can't get along. I don't understand it. And we sometimes are in the same place with our own siblings. Okay, continuing on here, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. All right, John here, sometimes it almost feels like he's writing a fortune cookie or something. He keeps going around in the circle, and this is where the circle has brought him now. Just previously and throughout the letter, he said, we can know that we love God by the way that we love one another. Now he's saying, we know that we love the children of God by how we love God. You say, well, wait a minute. John, which one is it? Do I know that I love God by the way that I love my brothers and sisters? Or do I know that I love my brothers and sisters by the way that I love God? And I think John would just say, yes. They're true. They work together. They don't contradict each other. But consider this. It's sometimes said that the best thing that a father can do for his children, and the same would be true for the wife, but let me just say, the best thing, it's said, that a father can do for the children is to love his wife and their mother. Even so, the first way for a child of God to love his brothers and sisters is to love God, is to be committed unto him. I mean, let's face it, a room full of lukewarm, compromising believers, we're not surprised if they can't get along. So when Christians fully press into the Lord, then they have the resources to love one another in a greater way. And when we love God, we'll keep his commandments. The one who says that he loves God, yet walks in a lifestyle of conscious disobedience, is like the believer who says they walk in fellowship with God, yet they really walk in darkness. He's not true. No, it works together, obeying God, loving one another. And then he throws this in at the end. Did you see that at verse 3? And his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, you can look again either at the screen or at your Bible. Just make sure that that verse is in there. His commandments are not burdensome. I don't know if you have a paper Bible and sometimes write in the notations. Isn't that a place where you might write in the margin, what? Exclamation point. Really? And so let's be honest. Doesn't it somehow feel that the commandments of God are burdensome? I have felt like that at times. But yet when we see God's wisdom in his commands, we see that they're not burdens, but they are blessings. You've heard the illustration. Those of you who teach Bible studies, you've probably taught this from time to time because it's a good way to illustrate the truth. That there is a sense in which, this doesn't completely describe God's law, God's commandments, of course, but there is a sense in which the commandments of God are like his manufacturer's handbook for the human life. And with an automobile, if it says, oh good, that's not me. If it says, let's open up the manufacturer's book and you need to change the oil every, how many kilometers do you change the oil at? 20,000 kilometers? Every 20,000 kilometers, you have to change the oil in the car. You might, oh, what a burden this is. What a burden. Friends, you know the manufacturer didn't put that in there to burden you, but to bless you. But to make it so where your car would last a very long time. When we consider the blessing that there is in the commandments of God, they're not burdensome. His commandments are also not burdensome because when we are born again, one of the things that God does is give a new heart to the believer. if I feel God's commandments are a burden, I know this, it's not the new man that feels like that. That's the flesh. And so to the new man, the person I am in Jesus Christ, his commandments are not a burden. Let me give you a third way that his commandments are not a burden. His commandments are not burdensome when we compare them to the religious rules that men make up. Now, I don't think John's trying to say that obedience is an easy thing, that it's easy to not sin. He's already told us back in chapter 1 that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. No, no, no. John understands that we have difficulty with sin. But what John is thinking, at least in part, is he's comparing the commandments of God with the burdens that men lay upon us for the sake of religion. Jesus said, all the rules and regulations that the scribes and Pharisees, he said that they were like heavy burdens that were put upon the people. In contrast, what did Jesus say? He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. So when we compare to those religious rules that people would seek to put upon us, no, his commandments are not a burden. Let me give you a fourth way, how his commandments are not. His commandments are not burdensome when we consider how beneficial they are. They're like the manufacturer's handbook. His commandments are not a burden when we think of the new heart he gives us. That's number two. Number three, his commandments are not a burden when we compare them to the religious rules and regulations that men like to put upon us by tradition. And number four, his commandments are not burdensome when we really love God. All right, you can think of a couple in love. Maybe you're thinking of yourself back in the early days of your relationship. Maybe you're anticipating a future relationship. But you can just imagine a couple in love and you think of it like this, how many burdens someone will willingly take on for the sake of love. When we were still just dating and getting to know each other, Inga Lil knitted me a sweater. That must have taken you a long time, baby. And it's a very, very cool sweater. Knitting out of blue yarn, just wonderful wool, great. She must have spent a lot of time on that. And I'm just imagining, I wasn't with her. She was in Sweden. I was in California when she was knitting that sweater. But I'm imagining, if it's not like this, don't tell me, baby. I'm imagining that it was a delight for her to do it. That's a big burden. If some employer would say, okay, I want you to knit this sweater and I want it to be done in 2 weeks, it would seem like an intolerable burden. But we'll do things for love that otherwise would not seem like such a burden. Great job on the knitting there. It's just perfect. You know, isn't it very much like Jacob's service for Laban because of Rachel? What did it say? It says that it seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for Rachel. You read that part in Genesis chapter 29 and all the women go, oh, it's so sweet. And it is sweet because it's reflecting a true principle. Friend, it's true. His commandments are not burdensome. When we love the Lord this way, his commandments are not a burden. Now, continuing on, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. I like how he structures this. In the first verse, he spoke about the benefit of being born of God. It's a benefit for me to be born again because it's a source of love in my life. Then in verses 2 and 3, the benefit of being born of God is that it is a source of obedience in my life. It leads to greater obedience. But now check it out here in verses 4 and 5. Being born of God is a source of victory in my life. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John begins with a principle that is so simple, yet it's powerful. If we are born of God, then we will overcome the world. The idea that anything that is born of God could be defeated by the world, that was a strange idea to John, and it should be strange to us. So he says, okay, how do we live out this victory? Verse 4 tells us, it says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Believing on him is the key to being born of God. That's what he said in the first verse. Now the key to victory is faith, a consistently abiding faith. It's ongoing trust and reliance on Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, did you see that in verse 5? Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We overcome primarily because of who we are in Jesus Christ. It's not because of what we do, but because of who you are. Your ability to overcome is not because you're so holy, not because you're so righteous, but it's because you are connected to the God who has overcome all. You are born of him. And you know what I think is so fascinating about this? Notice this. Did you notice at the end of verse 5? Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so there in verse 5, he puts great emphasis on the idea that we should believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you go back to verse 1, he put great emphasis on the idea that we should believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. So ask yourself, which is true? Again, both are true. But what we have to understand is so often, John doesn't speak in a way to exclude other ideas. I'll put it this way. When he said back in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, he didn't mean whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ and only the Christ, nothing else. There's nothing else you have to believe about him. He didn't mean that. Nor when he gets to verse 5 and when he says, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't mean all you have to do is believe he's the Son of God. You don't have to believe anything else about Jesus. Instead, in this circular pattern that John does, he just drops piece after piece of who we understand Jesus to be. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, and he is also the unique Son of God. By the way, please understand that Jesus is the unique Son of God. There is a sense in which I am looking out on a room full of sons and daughters of God. Is that not true? Okay, but there's a big difference. Jesus is a Son of God by nature. You and I are sons and daughters of God by adoption. There's a huge difference in the way that Jesus is the Son of God and that we are, in a secondary sense, the children of God. So we believe not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but that he's the unique Son of God. And that emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God leads us into verses 6, 7, and 8. He says this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And then he goes on to say, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And the three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now let's go back to verse 6, and there's a lot for us to consider here, and I really question how much depth I should get into all this here, but I'll try to summarize it as briefly as I can. In verse 6, he defines Jesus as he who came by water and blood. The Jesus who was part of a real, material, flesh and blood earth. There's a lot of debate. Commentators and Bible students have debated, what does it mean that Jesus came by water and blood? Some people think that water means our baptism, such as we had out there at the lake, and blood speaks of receiving communion, like we're going to do later today. That's receiving Jesus by water, receiving Jesus by blood. I don't really think that's the idea. Some people think that the water and the blood describes the water that flowed from Jesus' side as he was pierced by the Roman soldier, and the blood that flowed from his side at the same time. I don't think that's what it is either. Still others believe that the water speaks of Jesus' first birth, because sometimes you can consider that because of the amniotic fluid that comes out when a woman gives birth, that that's a birth by water, and then later on his death speaks of a birth by blood. He's coming by blood, so to speak. I don't really think that's it. It's not like something I really want to argue over, but I think that the best explanation is the oldest recorded Christian understanding of this passage. Most likely, I believe that what he's speaking of is the water of Jesus' baptism and the blood of his crucifixion. Jesus came by water in his baptism and by blood in his crucifixion. When Jesus was baptized, his baptism was completely unique. Everybody else who was baptized as a demonstration of repentance and cleansing from sin. Jesus had no sin to repent of and no sin to be cleansed of. And John recognized that. What did John say to Jesus when he came out? He said, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. That's what John said. But Jesus said, no, it's necessary for righteousness' sake. Let's do this. And what was necessary about it? When Jesus came by water, it was one of the radical ways that he identified with sinful humanity. When he said, I come as one of you. Then, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die because he had to. Death could have no power over Jesus unless he submitted to it voluntarily. No one could take his life from him. He had to lay it down. But he did lay it down. Why? To identify with sinful humanity and to save us from our sin. That's how he came by blood. And I really think that this is what John's getting at here. Jesus' perfect identification. And he adds here in verse 6, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit will bear witness of the importance of the identification of Jesus, identifying with sinful man in his baptism, identifying with sinful man there in his crucifixion. And he speaks about all three of these being witnesses. Verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These are all consistent. They all agree as one. The Spirit doesn't give a different testimony than the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus doesn't give a different testimony than the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus doesn't give a different testimony than the Holy Spirit. They all three agree as one. Now, I don't know what translation of the Bible that you have in front of you, but if you have a King James Version, or a New King James Version, there's words in the text there that will not be included, for example, in an ESV or in a New International Version or in many other modern translations. Let me just say very briefly about these words. These words begin in the New King James. Go back to verse 7. They begin in the New King James with the words starting in heaven. So from the words in heaven, here, right there, go to verse 8. Through the words at the end of Spirit, isn't it? I think that's correct. Through the end of the word Spirit, through the end of on the earth. Okay, right. The Spirit begins the new one. That phrase, the end part of verse 7 and the beginning part of verse 8, that is in, well, let me say again. That is not in the vast majority of ancient Greek manuscripts. Let me give it to you straight here, folks. Those words in question occur in no Greek manuscript until the 14th century, except for one 11th century manuscript and one 12th century manuscript in which they were added to the margin by another hand. But they don't appear in the text until any manuscript until the 14th century. Now look, in the first several hundred years of Christianity, there were a lot of debates about the Trinity and this and that. And I think what happened, I think that's a fairly innocent explanation of this. That there was some monk who wrote a marginal note in a manuscript. He wrote a marginal note starting in verse 7. Go back. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth. And he wrote this marginal note in there. Then somebody who was copying that manuscript later said, oh, he wrote this in the margin because he forgot to put it in the text. So on my next one, I'm going to put it in the text. And I think that's how it came in. Friends, in ancient translations, Syriac, Arabic, Ethiopian, Coptic, Sahidic, Armenian, Slavonian, and so forth, those words don't appear in any of those ancient manuscripts. I think it's best to regard these words as the work of an overzealous copyist who wrote those words in the margin. Maybe somebody thought that the New Testament needed a little bit of help in clarifying the doctrine of the Trinity. But friends, we don't help out the Word of God in that way. Now, why am I saying this? I hope nobody looks at this and says, oh my, I don't know if I can trust anything in the Bible now. Are you kidding me? First of all, I want you to notice that this, to use an English expression, it's a strange English expression. This sticks out like a sore thumb. Have you heard that expression? What a strange expression. Because I don't know if people have sore thumbs if it sticks out all that much. But something like this is like a beacon light of saying, look how unusual this is. And it shows what great confidence we have in the New Testament text, apart from very prominent exceptions such as this. That's number one. But number two, friends, if you're ever debating with a Jehovah's Witness and you say, oh man, I'll show you the Trinity. Let me turn you to 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. They're going to roast you. And you're not going to know what to say. Now, friends, the doctrine of the Trinity is completely biblical. It is woven into the fabric of the New Testament. And we don't need help, so to speak, with it, with verses like this. Now, how did these words ever get included if they're not in the vast majority of ancient Greek manuscripts? Well, these words were included in ancient Latin versions of the Bible. And in the year 1520, there was a great scholar named Erasmus. Erasmus said, I'm going to produce a new, accurate New Testament in Greek. And so he said, I'm going to get together the best manuscripts. I'm going to produce a new Greek Testament because there was so much excitement. The Reformation was underway. People were excited about studying the Bible in the original language. Yes, Erasmus says, I'll do it. I'll produce a new edition of the best Greek New Testament we can come up with. And when the people studied Erasmus's Bible, they compared it with the Latin version. They said, hey, Erasmus, those words in 1 John 5, 7, and 8, they're not in your Greek manuscript, but we see them in the Latin version. What's up with that? Well, this is what Erasmus said. He said, you won't find those words in any ancient Greek manuscript. And he said this, something that I think he regrets saying later. He said, if you find me one Greek manuscript with those words in them, I will include them in my next edition of the Greek New Testament. Someone discovered a manuscript with those words in them. But it wasn't an ancient manuscript at all. It was just someone that someone had written to fulfill the bill. And Erasmus knew this, but he had given his word that he would add those words. And so he reluctantly added them to the 1522 edition. But he added a footnote saying that he thought that this new Greek manuscript that had supposedly just been discovered had been written on purpose just to embarrass him. By the way, you can find that particular Greek manuscript in the library of Trinity College in Dublin. So that passage is called the Johannine Comma, and it's found in only three Greek manuscripts of any age whatsoever. And since the Greek text of the New Testament that Erasmus printed became one of the Greek texts used to make the King James Bible, those added words became part of the King James Bible and the New King James Bible. But again, I want to emphasize, those passages give us no reason to fear that our New Testaments are unreliable. But I guarantee you, Jehovah's Witnesses don't know much about the New Testament, but they know 1 John 5, 7, and 8, forwards and backwards. So don't bother. I just want to say this. When it comes to such matters, God doesn't need our help by adding to the scriptures. What he's already given us in the scriptures is more than enough to prove the New Testament. Excuse me, to prove the Trinity. So let me read to you 1 John 5, 7, and 8 more accurately. For thee, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Amen. Now, verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Friends, every day we receive the testimony of men. Think about how often you do it. Every time you look up Google, you think you're talking to an algorithm, but who wrote the information? You're taking the testimony of men. You take the testimony of men for everything, over and over again. And sometimes we get burned by that, don't we? But if we'll take the testimony of men, how much more should we take the witness of God? And if we believe in the Son of God, then we have this witness in ourself. We receive the Holy Spirit as an inner confirmation of our standing before God. I like how Romans chapter 8, verse 16 puts it. It puts it like this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's kind of hard to define, isn't it? But if you're a child of God, you know it. Oh, I'm not saying that you don't sometimes doubt it, but at the end of it, you know it. But he who does not believe God has made him a liar. Friends, when we refuse to believe on Jesus, we reject the testimony God has given of his Son. We call God a liar with our unbelief. Many of those who refuse to believe in God, they don't intend to call God a liar. But that's what they're doing. When you won't receive the testimony of a person, you say, Pierre, I don't think you're telling me the truth. And I could say it in a dozen nice ways, but at the end of it, I'm saying Pierre's lying. He's not telling the truth. And you know, in English, we have lots of nice ways to say it. Well, he's misinformed. You know, he's not fully truthful. He means well, on and on and on. But when you boil it down, it's saying somebody's a liar. Friends, do you realize what a heavy thing it is to call God a liar? How many people would you call a liar face to face? Some, certainly, and maybe you've done it in a moment of anger, but you know, you probably had to be pretty heated before you would call somebody a liar face to face, and you knew what an inflammatory thing that was to say. Men and women stand before the face of God every day and call him a liar. Do you believe what a sin this is against the holiness and majesty of God? I remember reading some sermons by Spurgeon on this. Just mind-blowing sermons. Spurgeon pointed out something brilliant. He said that it's even worse to say that you're trying to believe God. He said, don't say that. Here, let's quote Spurgeon. He says, hearken, O unbeliever, you have said, I cannot believe, but it would be more honest if you said, I will not believe. The mischief lies there. Your unbelief is your fault, not your misfortune. It is a disease, but it's also a crime. It's a terrible source of misery to you, but justly so, because it is an atrocious offense against the God of truth. Then Spurgeon went on. He said, did I not hear someone say, ha, sir, I've been trying to believe for years. Spurgeon said, terrible words. They make the case still worse. Imagine that after I had made a statement, a man should declare that he did not believe me. In fact, he could not believe me, though he would like to do so. I should feel so aggrieved, certainly, but it would make matters worse if he added, the fact I've been trying for years to believe you, but I cannot do it. So sorry to pick on Pierre here, but if Pierre is going to be the one who now is accusing me of lying, you know, I say, I don't know, the water in the lake, it looks blue. And Pierre says, no, I don't believe it. It's a shade of whatever color, he says. I say, no, Pierre, you should really be, no, David, I would like to believe you, but I can't. And then he says, David, I've been trying to believe you for years, but I can't. Do you see how this just makes the matter worse? You're saying that person is such an unreliable person. They're so big of a liar that even though I'm trying with all my strength to believe them, I can't believe them. Friends, it is such a heavy thing to call God a liar, to harden oneself in unbelief. But we don't have to be that way. Let's not end with that. Let's end with verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. Ready? This is what you want to believe right here. Here's the testimony to believe. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Haven't we just come around in our staircase again to the place of abiding? You abide in Jesus, you have life. You abide in Jesus, you have eternal life. You reject Jesus, you don't have life. You reject Jesus, you don't have eternal life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's all about Jesus, and living in Jesus is evidence of eternal life. That's our assurance. We just live in Jesus. So friends, live in Jesus. Live in Jesus today, right now. And I know it's the easiest thing in the world at a conference when we're surrounded by one another and the worship has been so wonderful and we've seen the lovely children. They sang that great song about Goliath going down and we're just enjoying the encouragement. We saw the baptisms today and we feel so well taken care of and provided for and so blessed on many levels. Okay, it's easy to say, okay, I'm going to live in Jesus today. But may I say, today is the only day you can live for Jesus. Then when the page turns on the calendar and it turns to tomorrow, then tomorrow live for Jesus. Every day that is marked today, live for Jesus. Live in Jesus. And you know what? Then you'll live the rest of your life in Jesus. And you'll abide in eternal life every day. Look, it's a wicked world out there. And if I think, man, this world is getting worse and worse. Can I stay faithful to God in such a wicked world for another 10 or 20 or however many years it is? If you start thinking that way, you think, well, man, I don't know. I hope so. But if I think today is the day God wants me to worry about, you know, today surrounded by all you guys in this atmosphere, I'm doing pretty good. And tomorrow, well, Lord, you helping me, I can live for you tomorrow. I can live in Jesus tomorrow. Well, then the next day, well, I'll think about that when that day comes. And every day, I'll just choose to live my life in Jesus and for Jesus and live and walk in that eternal life. Being born of him. That's the testimony that we say, yes, Lord, amen, we believe it. You are all true and we receive your word. Lord, that is our united agreement here this evening. We believe this testimony. And Lord, we humbly ask forgiveness for our seasons of unbelief. Yes, Lord, we see that our unbelief has been something like a disease. But it's also been a crime. Lord, you've never given us a legitimate reason to not believe you. And so we receive your testimony and we rest in the fact that living in Jesus, abiding in him, we'll have eternal life. We do have it. We shall have it, and it'll be ours for all eternity. Thank you for the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.